raised in a pastor's home. My father has been and is a pastor, a very faithful pastor, a Baptist pastor, although not a Reformed Baptist pastor. And he was raised in an independent, fundamentalist Baptist kind of background. Kind of curious, how many of you came from a similar background, fundamentalist background? Okay, quite a few. It's not uncommon, I'm finding, within Reformed churches to come up against other people who have a similar background. But that was my upbringing, and I obviously have come to disagree with my father on certain doctrinal issues. And so it's always a little bit of a tension when I'm giving my testimony, because I have to contrast, you know, where I am now with where I was and where I came from. But I want to be able to do that in a way that fulfills the fifth commandment, you know, that shows honor and respect to my father and to my mother. And I do. I really do respect my father. He is a faithful man. He has had a ministry for 35 plus years, and he has pastored three different churches in that time. Which, if you know anything about the average tenure of a pastor in the United States, that's long. You know, he's been at several churches, or a couple of those churches, over 12 years. And I think I read recently that the average tenure of a pastor in the United States is somewhere around 2 or 3 years. So it's unusual to have, you know, a situation like, you know, Pastor Markadont, how long has Pastor Markadont been here? 19 years, yeah. So, I mean, praise God. That's a testimony to God's faithfulness and grace in his life. My father has a similar testimony. He's always left his churches well. They didn't want him to leave, but, you know, he felt that God was leading him somewhere else. And so I want that to be understood, that I respect my father. I have a wonderful relationship with my father. By God's grace, when I was ordained at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, my father came and he preached the charge to me, to the candidate at my ordination. Just a couple of months ago, my parents were visiting, and Jim, my fellow elder, Jim Renahan, invited my father to preach for us. So he's done that. So we have a good relationship. But there are some, of course, some differences in that background that really sort of explain much about my growing up years and how I eventually came to Christ. Being raised in a fundamentalist Baptist pastor's home, I was the youngest child. But one of the key differences between, you know, being in a Reformed Baptist church and being in a sort of fundamentalist Baptist church that's more Arminian, more dispensational, is really the view of how one comes to salvation and what that really all involves. Many of you are familiar with this. Really, in that background, salvation and coming to Christ tends to be viewed as making a decision. That's all you just make a decision. It's an act of your own will. You decide to do that, and you invite Christ into your heart, is a phrase that's often kind of thrown around there. And the process of coming to salvation is really just praying the sinner's prayer. You know, this kind of rote thing, repeat after me, pray this prayer. And that's really what happened in my own life. I don't remember anything about this, but I grew up thinking that I was saved because my parents would tell me that at the age of 4, I prayed this prayer, that after church one Sunday evening, I came to my mom. I was concerned that I was going to hell, and so she led me in this sinner's prayer. I prayed those words after her, and from that point on, then, I was told that I was saved. I was baptized sometime after that. I don't even remember that. I've said recently, we've had the privilege of having a couple of baptisms in our church recently. And I say one of the great things about being a Baptist is that you can actually remember your baptism, right? Because we're told to do that in the scriptures, told to think back to our own baptisms, to remember when we were baptized and the vows that we made and all that entailed. And, you know, for our paedo-Baptist brethren, whom we love and respect, but they can't do that. They can't think back and remember their baptisms for the most part. But I, even being raised in a Baptist pastor's home, being baptized at such an early age, I didn't even remember it. And I have no clear recollection of my baptism or of my conversion, my praying the sinner's prayer. I'm thankful for my background. I remember reading once an article by John Piper, who many of you are probably familiar with, but it was an article entitled "Why I Don't Take Pot Shots at Fundamentalists." You know, even though I'm not a fundamentalist now, and I agree with him, why I don't take pot shots at fundamentalists. And he had several reasons in those, and several of them apply to me as well, because he says, you know, he used to be a fundamentalist, and he came to Christ under the ministry and the preaching of fundamentalists. He shares much with fundamentalists, a high view of Scripture, you know, a taking holiness and the demands of God's law seriously. There's much that we do share with them. And I appreciate that. The last reason that Piper gave as to why he doesn't take pot shots at fundamentalists was because he said everyone to his left theologically thinks that he is a fundamentalist. And he said there's a lot of people to his left theologically. And I think that's definitely the case with me too. Probably everyone to my left, you know, thinks of me still as a fundamentalist. And if they want to think of me that way, that's fine. But there are some weaknesses, especially again in that view of how one comes to Christ, of the fullness of the gospel. There tend to be some legalistic tendencies that are mixed in there. Not to paint them all with one broad brushstroke, but some of the tendencies within that. But that was the background in which I was raised. I grew up again thinking that I was saved. Never really, though, looking back on my life during that time, demonstrated any real fruit of a genuine faith. I had no real desire for spiritual things, no real spiritual interest whatsoever. You know, every once in a while when my parents made me read the Bible, I would sort of do that. Never prayed on my own. Just none of the fruit that you would expect to see from a genuine believer. No real interest in the church, in the preaching, anything like that. Struggled with sin, struggled with guilt over my sin. I mean, again, having grown up in the church, I understood God's law. I understood who he was and what he demanded of us. And I, you know, had to recognize that I didn't match up to that, even though I convinced myself I did a pretty good job at times. I was always a pretty good kid, never really outwardly rebelled, had a really big, bad, you know, teenage years, like a lot of people do. Pretty good kid, always, you know, thought well of within the church, but for all the wrong reasons. I've always been kind of a people pleaser, you know, like to be liked, like to be well thought of, and that's really, you know, probably what kept me in line more than anything. So outwardly, nothing really that bad, but inwardly, I remember times of just, you know, really seething in rebellion and sometimes in anger, especially towards my father and some perceived hypocrisy on his part. Now that I am a pastor and I have a child, this is one of my biggest fears, is that I'm standing up every Sunday preaching God's word, and I'm going home every Sunday afternoon, evening, and my children are going to be watching me and seeing how I live and seeing whether or not I measure up to what I've been preaching. And as a child, you know, I saw some of those. I saw my father's failings. You know, all men have them. Some of my father's sins, and just really rebelled at that. And you know, sometimes when he was up there preaching, just kind of seething in anger because he's preaching on something that I saw him do, you know, earlier in that week. It's an impossible standard to hold a man up to, of course. But again, never really that bad. I was really more the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son rather than the prodigal son himself, you know, the one that stayed home, outwardly seemed to be doing okay, but inwardly had no real love for the father, had no real desire to live for him. Graduated from a small Christian school. I was the valedictorian. I was the kind of the golden boy of this Christian school. Thought I was a pretty big deal. Realized it's not that big of a deal to be valedictorian when there's only 12 people graduating to your class. You know, went off to college and learned pretty quickly that I had been a big fish, sure, but in a very, very small pond. And now I was coming to this Bible college, and everyone else who was there had been the same in their high schools. And so sort of your competitive nature kicked in, and you were expecting to be the same and dominate your college, and quickly realized that the competition is a lot stiffer there. Went to Bible college because that was what was expected of me. You know, in that sort of background, any good Christian kid, especially any good Christian pastor's kid, would go to Bible college. And so I went to Bible college. I declared my major as missions. I still wonder why I picked that major. And you know, I wasn't even, see in a moment, I don't even believe I was converted at that point. But I've always kind of had I tend to romanticize things. And again, being a people pleaser, liking to be well thought of, you're thinking, well, what's the most sacrificial and, you know, sort of well-esteemed thing that you can do? You know, be a missionary. And, you know, you grow up with mission stories and they're all, you know, of course, hardship, and but they're pretty glamorous, you know, at least within your own Christian circles. That's probably what I was thinking, had this romanticized idea about what missions would be, and so declared that as my major. The atmosphere there at the Bible College, the Bible College I went to was Northland Baptist Bible College. I doubt that many of you or any of you have heard of it. Now it's known as Northland International University. Oh, there are some that have heard of it. Okay, Northland Baptist Bible College. It is in northern Wisconsin, in the middle of absolutely nowhere. It began as a camp, and so it's out in the middle of the woods. Like, you drive through Green Bay, Wisconsin, and you just keep driving into wilderness where there is absolutely nothing. You turn off of the main highway onto this curvy little road that does this all through the woods. It's woods, 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 college campus. You think, where did they put this? Why did they put this here? At the time, my father was pastoring in Florida, so we were living in Florida. So I was spending my summers in Florida and my winters in northern Wisconsin, not seeing this. And I was working at Christian camps in the summertime, lifeguarding. So I'm just basking in the sun all day long, you know, during the summer, and then not seeing the sun for months together when I went to college. And that seasonal affective disorder is real, especially when you're in extreme situations like that. And I have to tell you this one story. This happened a few years before we went to Northland. But it was not uncommon with wind chill factor for the temperatures in the winter to get negative 30, negative 40 even sometimes. And there was several years before we were at college, my wife and I, that with the wind chill, it was getting down to negative 70. And their water tower, because they're in the middle of nowhere, so their only source of water is this water tower. The water tower froze. The whole water tower froze through because it was so cold. So these were the trials that I endured during my Bible college experience. You know, the atmosphere there, probably like any Bible college, it was popular to be spiritual. You know, it's popular to be godly. And so, again, I sort of just entered in that, tried to do the best I could to appear spiritual because I wanted to be popular in that way. But I really praise God for his providence in bringing me to that college. It was, again, a fundamentalist Baptist Bible college, but of all of the colleges that my parents would have let me attend, it was by far the best. Really rigorous academics, which isn't always the case with such Bible colleges. More than that, a really high view of scripture, of exegesis, of expository preaching, again, which is something you don't always find in those circles, and a real emphasis on the heart, on inward righteousness, not just outward conformity. And so really had a profound effect on me during that time, and I praise God that I was there and that he led me there. During my second semester, so still my first year of college, my second semester I was taking a class on the Pauline epistles, and we were working our way through, and I think it was Acts and Pauline epistles, so we worked our way through Acts. We came to the book of Romans, and something just clicked for me for the first time in my life. The guilt and the sin that I had been struggling with through the just the summary of the doctrine of justification by faith that is found there in the book of Romans, the gospel made sense to me finally. And I understood how even I, sinner that I am, could be right with God, could stand before God and not fear condemnation, not fear that guilty verdict, but know that I would be declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ that I had received by faith. And I don't know exactly when it was, but it was during that period of my second semester in college, going through the Gospel of Romans, that I believe I came to Christ in true faith. I remember days, I didn't have a class immediately after that, and I just so affected by the truths that I was learning there that I'd just go back to my dorm and just weep, weep over my sin, weep in repentance, but weep over joy in the grace of God and the perfection of Christ's righteousness on my behalf. And that was, whenever that was, during probably a month-long process of some kind, is when I believe I truly came to Christ in saving faith. With that conversion came a definite change, especially seen in a hunger for the Word of God. Had never felt that. Had never really understood the Word of God before, because it just didn't make sense. Nothing had clicked before. And now, having the Spirit, understanding the gospel, and understanding Christ as the key to all of the Scriptures, suddenly just couldn't get enough of Scripture. So I ended up at the end of my first year changing my major from missions to biblical languages, because I really just wanted to study the Bible, and so the best way to do that is in the original, in the Greek, and in the Hebrew, and in the Aramaic, and I mean, just that goes to show you how seriously this college did take the Word of God, that they had a major like biblical languages. I still think today very few Bible colleges have that as a major. Went into it, again, might have been a little bit of pride because it was known to be the hardest major that was there in the college, because it very few, it kind of grew while we were there, but very few people. I think there were only, five or so students that were in my class that were that major. But praise God that he caused that to come about in my life. Well, as I said, a lot of people talk about their kind of, second conversion when they came to understand the doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith. For me, it wasn't long in coming. I spent my summers, as I mentioned, working at a Christian camp, a Christian summer camp in Florida. And so counseling, had 10 8-year-old boys in a cabin for a week. And, it was a good opportunity in many ways. I came to appreciate my parents a lot more after having to change sheets in the middle of the night because you had bedwetters or kids that were terrified of the dark. And it was a fun experience in many ways, but really formative in my own experience. But earlier that summer, so this is the first summer after my first year of college, my family and I went on a brief vacation way up north into the mountains of Georgia. And we stopped at one place because we were camping. We stopped to do some laundry. And I, while the laundry was going, wandered into a Salvation Army store that was next door to the laundromat and looked at their books. And now that I had this interest in Scripture and in theology, I looked over the books and I saw one that was labeled Systematic Theology. And I thought, Systematic Theology, that looks interesting. Picked it up, written by a guy named Louis Burkhoff. Had no idea, never heard of him, anything like that. Louis Burkhoff, if you're not familiar with his name, is one of the premier Reformed systematic theologians. So picked that up, and I don't know if I ever would have done anything with it, except when I went back to the laundromat, there was some other literature there, I think from Seventh-day Adventists. And if you know anything about Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that when a person dies, if they're an unbeliever, their soul just ceases to exist. So there's no eternal torment in hell, anything like that. So they were arguing against the notion of the immortality of the soul apart from Christ, of eternal conscious punishment in hell. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. But they had some pretty plausible sounding arguments in there. So I wonder if this systematic theology has anything to do with it, to say about this. So I opened up the index in the back and found hell, comma, eternal duration of, went to this section, flipped over, he quoted a few scripture passages, and that settled the matter for me. And I thought, hey, this is a pretty useful book. Well, later that summer when I was working at the camp, one of my fellow counselors came to me and asked what I believed about this whole idea of election. Well, that was, I really didn't have a settled opinion on that. I remember there were two times in high school that I'd been confronted with the doctrine of election from classmates and just thought it was rank heresy and I didn't want to hear anything more about it. Tried to argue against it, did a very poor job of it. Well, when this counselor came to me and asked what I thought about it, I thought, well, hey, why don't I just look in this systematic theology and see what it happens to say, if it happens to say anything about that. I had also, earlier through that summer, I'd been reading through in my own personal devotions the Gospel of John. So I opened up Burkhoff, read his, you know, several chapters on election. And for a lot of people, you know, coming to the doctrines of grace is this really long, drawn-out, painful process where, you know, God has to just really just work on them to humble them and bring them to understand these truths. And for me, I read what Burkhoff had to say, and I said, oh yeah, that's what John's been talking about in his gospel. It was just this easy, natural process for me. And so I guess I came out of that summer believing the doctrines of grace, understanding that. Went back to Bible college and found that really most of the professors there were Calvinistic. You know, they held to the sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrine of election. Probably four-point Calvinists. They wouldn't have agreed with limited atonement and the rest of that. You know, still very, very, very dispensational, but at least, you know, you weren't antagonistic to the doctrines of grace. There was formed a group of friends, and we all just kind of were taking the things that we were learning from class. We were reading on our own. We were, you know, getting Banner of Truth books. We were, for us, you know, John Piper was a big influence, you know, and so we were reading a lot of his stuff and kind of just learning and talking on our own, and just through the process becoming more and more reformed, you know, kind of then the dispensationalism dropped away, you know, became more covenantal in our understanding of the scriptures. The summer before my last year of college, I was back in Florida working at that summer camp, and I wanted to go to a reformed church, because by that time I was pretty solidly, decidedly reformed, but didn't know very much about the reformed, you know, faith and movement in the United States. And to me, a reformed church meant a Presbyterian church. So I picked up the phone book and found in this area where this camp was, you know, the local Presbyterian churches, visited about three of them or something. And I don't know why I kept looking. I just did. And happened this one day, I remember it was a Saturday afternoon, and I was trying to figure out where I was going to go to the church the next day, and opened up the phone book and just happened to catch a glimpse of a heading, because they had, you know, Baptists and all kinds of subdivisions of Baptists. There were, of course, Southern Baptists, you know, all, I don't remember all the different kinds, but lots of different Baptists. And there was an entry, it was Baptist, Reformed. And I'd never heard of this before. I never heard that there was such a thing as Reformed Baptist. And so I got all excited, thinking, this must be what I am, right? So I went to this this church the next Sunday. It was Highlands Grace Reformed Church in Sebring, Florida, and Pastor Ed Sager. Haven't had much contact with him yet. I should probably just send him an email sometime and just tell him, again, how much I appreciated his ministry. But attended the church there and just fell in love with it. The preaching, the worship, especially the thing that struck me the most were the prayers. Hearing, they had a prayer meeting before their morning worship service, and hearing these men pray, and just the humility, the reverence, the things that they prayed for, you know, just, it wasn't just all, you know, physical things, which of course we are instructed by Christ to pray for those physical things, but, you know, focusing on spiritual, eternal matters. And just I'd never heard anyone pray that way before in my life. And these were just the men of the church. You know, they were these seasoned saints who had been, you know, in a reformed church for so many years, and just the doctrines of grace had just worked themselves into their hearts and lives. And that was striking to me, because actually I was preaching for me this morning down at Christ Reformed Baptist Church is Earl Blackburn. Many of you probably know Earl Blackburn. Well, he was, I was talking to him the other night, and I've heard him say this before, but he said that he thinks that every young man, when he becomes a Calvinist, should be locked away for about 3 or 4 years, and then after that, be permitted out for a couple of days at a time until you can get to trust him. But it's very true that when young men especially seem to get a hold of the doctrines of grace, instead of producing the humility that ought to be produced by those doctrines, produces a great deal of pride, You get zealous about it. Some of it's, you know, motivated well. You're just zealous about this truth, but you're still, you know, lacking some wisdom. And that definitely was the case with me, and I'd seen that by God's grace. I hoped that I was passing a little bit out of that stage by that point toward the end of my college career. But that was it. You know, I had begun to realize these doctrines of grace, they should be producing just a deep humility within people. They should be producing just a deep godliness within people. Not pride, not flippancy toward holiness, but the very opposite. And that's what I saw there in that Reformed Baptist church. And it just struck me. And I thought, that is what I want to be in, you know, 20 years by God's grace. That is what I want to be. So came out from that experience figuring that I was Reformed Baptist. Went back to college, and again, in God's providence, just researching Reformed Baptists, discovered a journal, the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. I think it was the first year that it was out, and I think it's now it's no longer being published. But I got a hold of that, and I'd really been in my mind struggling with ideas of sanctification, just trying to figure out how sanctification takes place and how it works, and so my eyes immediately went to an article on the ordinary means of grace in the Second London Baptist Confession, written by a man named James Renahan. Never heard about any of this. First, I'd heard that Baptists had confessions. I had no idea. Got all excited about that when I heard that. But James Renahan. So I looked down, and on this article, I really appreciated the article, found it tremendously helpful. And there was a, you know, little asterisk by James Renahan's name that was down, led you down to the bottom of the page, and it explained who he was and said that he taught at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Seminary in California. First time I'd heard about any of that. So kind of just filed that away. I wasn't immediately planning to go to seminary right after college, but filed it away. I remembered that, little knew that in God's providence, that man would eventually become my fellow pastor, that I'd be pastoring a church with him. One other important thing happened in my last year of college. One of my friends that had graduated had gotten married, and he'd moved to St. Louis. He was going to be, he was one of these friends that had gone through this reforming process with me, and moved to St. Louis. He was pastoring, or kind of an assistant pastor at a Reformed Baptist church there in the St. Louis area. So, you know, it was February in northern Wisconsin, and so I desperately just wanted to get out of that state if I had any opportunity whatsoever. So decided to make a visit to my friend, Lauren was his name, down in St. Louis. Well, the girl that he had married happened to have a sister at Northland. Her name was Jody, and Jody decided that she wanted to visit her sister, again, who was married to my friend, and so she tagged along with me. We ended up spending 10 hours together in a car, you know, both ways, and sort of came out on the other side having formed a bit of a relationship that continued to develop. I was very thankful for that. But I had known Jody. She was in the same year as me there at college, and we sort of had been in the same circle of friends at the beginning, but kind of moved apart. But again, her brother-in-law and her sister were sort of in this circle of friends that had been reforming as well, and Jody had as well. So we were really already on the same page theologically as well. One thing led to another. A year later, we were married. And we found ourselves driving out to Southern California so that I could go to seminary. And the rest is pretty self-explanatory after that. But started attending Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. That would have been in the August of 2006. So we've been at the church for 7+ years now. Jim at that time, of course, was the only pastor, and so Jim with a very full-time job outside of the pastorate. The pulpit at that time was being supplied. Do any of you remember who was supplying our pulpit at that time? Jeff Massey. Yeah, so my, again, first exposure to good, solid Reformed Baptist preaching out here was one of your pastors, was Jeff Massey, and he was preaching through the Gospel of John. And again, the Gospel of John had been very instrumental in my own life and in my own faith, and so greatly enjoyed and profited from Jeff's ministry. We had enough interns, and then at that, eventually two pastors there at Escondido Reformed Baptist Church, Both of those pastors had full-time jobs. So between all of the interns and that, we started rotating. So I had several opportunities to preach there at Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. Took a couple of years just to save money to get used to married life before I disappeared into the books at seminary. But at the end of my first year of seminary, the pastors there at ERBC, most of those other interns had graduated. They asked if I would do basically what Jeff had been doing, if I'd sort of take over the bulk of the preaching and preach three times a month. So for the last 2 years of my seminary career, I was preaching three times a month there at Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. And so by the time graduation came around, we'd been in the church for 5 years. I'd been preaching for about 4 years and full-time almost for about 2 years. So it was really a very very natural and easy transition when they invited me to stay and to be their pastor. Greatly grown to love the saints, grown to love Southern California Association of Churches. I feel very safe as a young pastor, not only having a fellow elder like Jim Renahan, but also having fellow elders within SCAR-BC like Steve Marcadont and Jeff Massey and many others, experienced and wise men that I can lean upon. Summer that I graduated was a big one. Graduated on a Saturday, and then I was ordained on that next day, on the Sunday. and then we became pregnant with our first child, who was born January of last year. She was supposed to be a Christmas baby, but she decided she was going to rob me of my tax deduction. It didn't come till January 5th. I was really praying, December 28th, 29th, but she just held on. Came January 5th, but that means I guess I'll get an extra year when she's, 18 right down the road, something like that. So I guess it balances itself out. We've been pastoring there for about 2 years now. Greatly encouraged. We know that you are faithful to pray for the churches in the association, which means you pray for us. Really have, over the last couple of years, especially since we moved out of Escondido, moved to Vista, we got really our own building. I mean, we didn't pay for it, we're renting it still, but got our own building, so we're there, we have it 24/7, and have greater visibility in the community. We've been really working to reach out into the community, get ourselves established there, and by God's grace, we've been seeing steady growth, been very encouraged. I've had two baptisms already this year, my first two baptisms, some of the young people within the church coming to profess faith in Christ. Been a great encouragement to the church. We have more children than we know what to do with right now. A big part of that are the seminary student families, all these young families that we have, but there's tons of children, and we have more children on the way, and it's a great blessing, but we're feeling pinched for space, and which is a good problem to have. We're probably at about 75% capacity, but our nursery is at about 300% capacity. And we need to start thinking earnestly about what we can do to find some more space for us. But that's a good problem to have. It's one that I won't complain about. But we appreciate you. We appreciate your church. We pray for you regularly. We love you. I'm so thankful that I get to be here with you today. I'm normally busy on Sunday mornings, so I don't get to get out and visit some of our sister churches very frequently. And the only times I do is when I get invited to preach. So praise God for that. I preached at Portico couple of weeks ago, and now Steve is there. So I think that's probably about all that I have to say. But again, I hope that just as I was thinking through this and piecing everything together, you think just in the details, big and small, just to recognize that God's hand was in all of that and bringing me to this place. I mean, little did I know, 10 years ago, I have any clue that I would be in Southern California, of all places, and that I'd be pastoring a Reformed Baptist church. I didn't even know what Reformed Baptists were. Well, maybe 10 years ago I did by this point. I don't remember exactly when that was. But I'm so thankful for his guidance, so thankful that, being Reformed, I have a strong doctrine of the providence of God, can trust in his care, his protection, his hand of guidance in all things, that even though I have made foolish mistakes, that God has been gracious and he's overruled to my good and to his glory. Well, thank you for this time. I look forward to bringing the word to you in another few minutes. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then I believe we're going to sing another hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Any one of us could get up and give testimony to the ways in which you have worked out all things for our good in our lives. Help us to trust that. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember your past faithfulness to us so that when times of difficulty come, we can trust in you. We can believe in your faithfulness for the future and even for the present, Father. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, for the shared faith that we have as brothers and sisters, that even though I have not met many of these saints, we know that we have the most important thing in the world in common. We share a faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. We love him whom we have not seen, and we love all whom he loves. We pray that you will bless your word and your worship as we gather together again in a few moments. We pray all of this to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.